All right, with that said, we are in Luke tonight. Luke, not in John. Hold on, I got to move my marker here. We're in Luke chapter 20 as we're continuing on through the Gospel of Luke. And before we get started tonight, I just want to remind you where we're at in the timeline of Jesus' life. This is the final week or the Passion Week of his life. And where we left off in Luke 19 was with the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday. Jesus had come up into Jerusalem. And of course, as he was coming up into Jerusalem, the people were saying, Hosanna, not in Luke. Luke doesn't record that part. But Luke actually records something else. And I want to draw your attention to it real quick. If you back up to chapter 19 and verse 38, the people start crying out, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And I just want to call your attention to that little passage because it's going to come up again, that quote from Psalms. But Jesus came up into the temple area. And when he got to the temple, he did what was very unexpected. He chased all the sellers and things out of the temple. And he cleansed the temple and said, it is written, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And that's where we left off. Now, he was teaching daily in the temple, so he was still coming and going to the temple during this week. And that's where we pick up in verse chapter 20, verse 1. Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the word. Lord, we thank you for this time together, and we ask that we just might know you more. Lord, that we might understand your word more, that we might have a better understanding of your kingdom, Lord, that we might be ready to do your will, to apply your word to our lives. God, we are coming from the world every week. And Lord, we just want to really know you and grow closer to you. And so Lord, we just ask you now, open up your word to us and give us understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. So we start Luke 20, verse 1. Now it happened on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, that the chief priests and scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? So the chief priest and the scribes and the elders and the scribes, as they see this man, whom they know Jesus at this point in time, and he's come in and he's already insulted their buying and selling. He's already cleansed the temple, and he keeps coming back and teaching, and people are listening to him, and this is just insulting their pride all the more. And so they finally get up the nerve to confront Jesus, and they ask him, whose authority? Now, this is a really good question. It's a good question for Jesus. By whose authority are you doing this? Whose authority? Who's giving you the authority to teach? And it's probably worth noting at this point is who has given him the authority? Well, his answer is a question, and it's going to give us an idea. Look at the verse 3. But he answered and said to them, I also will ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And this is a key thing because I really believe that the baptism of John is where his authority has been given. If you remember when Jesus came up out of the water, we heard a voice, there was an audible voice from heaven. Anybody remember what it said? This is what my beloved son. That's what God said. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then there was something else that happened at his baptism. They saw what looked like a dove descending upon Jesus. So if you want to ask at what point did Jesus, was he given authority? I think that would be the real point that we would point to for his ministry. I mean, of course, we know that Jesus taught in the temple at the age of 12, and everybody marveled at his teaching because he taught with authority. And certainly we can say that when we look for whose authority, who gives authority to teach, I think this is a good question to ask at this point, especially about Jesus and who gives authority to teach the word. And being a Calvary Chapel guy and the way Calvary Chapel responds, we believe that there's an affirmation by the Spirit of God on the speaker. I mean, you can go and get higher education. You can go get your MDiv. And certainly those things are useful. Learning Greek is useful. Learning Hebrew is useful. But listen, there's a lot of people that have gone and gotten their higher degrees, but are really not qualified to teach the Bible. And the reason why is because they don't have the anointing of the Spirit of God. That is one of the, that is the prime authority giver is the Spirit of God. And so as you understand God's calling, he also equips. And with Jesus, we know that God has anointed him and also testified to him at his baptism that he has authorities. Now, Jesus asked them this question first, and look at their response in verse 5. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it was from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, I love this because Jesus understands that they don't have really the authority to question him. He certainly is the higher ranking one here. But because they cannot answer them, they also are showing that they don't have the authority. They don't have the understanding. And so Jesus basically is able to say, then I'm not going to tell you. Because if you don't understand these things, there's no point in me telling you. I love the fact that these men almost like trip up on their own folly. Because they just absolutely want to reject, this really reveals their heart. They want to reject every work of God. That's what they want to do. They are not in a place that these men are supposed to be helping people draw closer to God in the temple, but they are so concerned about their religious position and their power that they reject everything of God. If we say his baptism was from heaven, that God called him, that he was a prophet, then he'll ask us, why didn't we believe him? Now, even in their question here, as they're talking amongst themselves, they're saying, yeah, maybe John was from heaven, but we don't want to accept that, so let's not say he's from heaven. And then if we say that John was from men, then everybody around us is going to stone us. So that's also not a good position to take. So let's just not answer. So Jesus doesn't answer. But Jesus's questions always reveal the heart. Now, there's something about Jesus that I think is really important to understand. Those who seek him, Jesus is not vague with. Those who seek him, who genuinely are seeking him and wanting to know him, Jesus is clear as can be with them. All who seek will find, Jesus said. And if you search for him, he'll be found. But you're going to see in this chapter that there are a couple points where they continue to trip up because they're not really seeking Jesus. So they're not going to find him because they really what they want to do is just put him to death. So Jesus' authority was given to him by the Father. And from the Father, Jesus speaks and reveals God's will. And this is where we come into a parable, verse 9. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and went into a far country for a long time. Now, at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they may give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Verse 13, Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." Then he looked up at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." As we get into this parable, I wonder if you've ever heard of the Vinegar Bible. It actually gets its name from this parable. You see, in 1709, John Basket received the title of printer to the king's most excellent majesty. And upon receiving the title, John Basket began buying out old Bible printing houses. There was Bibles. And as he began to print his Bible, and he intended on having actually a Bible monopoly. And by the way, I think this is really interesting because 200 years earlier, William Tyndale was martyred for translating the Bible. And now men like John Basket are just profiting from the printing of it. It had never been printed before. It was a beautiful Bible. It was meant to be actually a decorative piece for churches and altars, so that people could just marvel at the beauty of the Bible. Sound like a useful Bible? And so his Bible was meant to improve quality and appearance of all the Bibles being printed. Beautiful presentation piece. And of course, the aristocracy ate this up. They were really excited about having a nice decorative piece for their household, so when people came in, they could look very spiritual. But the Bible, and it was eventually printed in 1717. It was richly bound in crimson leather with gilt edging and beautifully colored type as well as artwork. And the large Bible was designed to sit splendidly upon the lectern in the church or in the home of all the wealthy aristocrats. Now, upon its printing, the Bible was heavily criticized by clergy for omissions and misspellings. You see, the heading of Luke chapter 20 was the parable of the vinegar. Hence, it got its name, the Vinegar Bible, after this parable. And, of course, like that Bible, which was pretty much useless, so these priests, scribes, and leaders, Jewish leaders, are pretty much useless for the goal that God had called them to. So Jesus tells this parable of these wicked vine dressers. And as he begins this parable, he shares with them, first of all, that this was leased land that was given to these vine dressers. The landowner had leased the land, and when it came time for these vine dressers, now, by the way, notice who planted the vineyard. A certain man planted a vineyard, then he leased it to the vine dressers. So the man, the owner of the vineyard, planted it, prepared it, got it all ready, then he leased it out. And it was customary that at the time of harvest, a portion of that harvest at vintage time was given to the landowner. And then those who were leasing were able to keep their portion. But when it came time to collect, these vine dressers beat the first servant. Notice in verse 10, "Now at vintage time he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, but the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed." Now, that alone is worthy of a legal recourse against these tenants. But the owner of the vineyard decides to send another servant. And we read that he was beaten also. and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. Now we're starting to think that, okay, these tenants don't intend to do anything right or good. They actually intend in every aspect to do evil. So again, he sent a third and they wounded him and cast him out. Now we see that there's an escalation in their response to the servants of the owner of the land. Now, remember who Jesus is telling this parable to, because they completely understand that it's meant for them. The scribes, the chief priests, and the elders. This is who he's speaking the parable to. And where is he speaking the parable? He's speaking it at the Temple Mount, where the temple is. And so who prepared the people of Israel? It was God. And they are his vineyard. God has prepared that. And who are the servants that God has sent in the past? The prophets. And who are the ones that mistreat the prophets? The religious leaders. They're the ones who beat and harm and send away. And Jerusalem has a wicked history of rejecting God's prophets when they come and speak against evil. And so now we get to verse 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him." Now, you and I at this point are thinking, are you crazy? Are you crazy? Why would the owner do this? Doesn't this seem foolish? But I want you to understand something. Jesus is helping us understand the gospel of grace. That's what's happening here. God is showing how much love and grace he offers. Rather than responding with anger and vengeance, the owner responds with grace. "I'll send my son." They'll listen to him. But these evil, wicked tenants respond to the son this way. "But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others." Now, why would the vine dressers think that they would receive the inheritance if they killed the son? Well, this goes back to the Jewish Mishnah, which actually stated that you could actually get some sort of squatter's rights if you possessed a place for 3 years and the owner never showed back up. You could actually take hold of that land or that place, that house, after 3 years. And this is what the chief priests and the scribes and the elders are doing. They've set up squatter's rights in the temple. And they're thinking that we can actually take hold of this. I mean, that's how they've been treating the temple, with the buying and the selling, the market, and keeping people from worshiping God through their without paying higher amounts and without giving them more money and more power. And so Jesus here says that after they took the son and they said, "Let's kill him," they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. "Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do?" And this, of course, was Jesus prophesying about what would happen to him as he will be cast out of Jerusalem and crucified and buried. Now, today, Golgotha, or the place of the skull, and the place of the burial are inside the Jerusalem walls today. But at the time of Jesus, they were outside the walls. So in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, when you go in there, they seem fairly kind of close, but the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is quite large. And the footprint is very, very large. And it helps give you understanding how they were able to take Jesus down off the cross and put him into this new hewn tomb before the Sabbath began. And so, but at the time of Jesus, that was outside the walls of Jerusalem. And And so Jesus says they're going to cast him out and kill him. And so now we come to the judgment. The owner of the vineyard, what will he do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Now, was this ever completed? Yes, it was. 70 AD, we know that the Romans came in, utterly destroyed Jerusalem. And from that point in time, it became Roman possession for hundreds of years. He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. And then when they heard this, look at what they say. Certainly not. Friends, when you go to Jerusalem today and you see the Temple Mount, you can't miss it. It's there. Now, the Muslims in Jerusalem will reject. You're not even allowed to say that it's the Temple Mount when you go there, because if they hear that, that's very offensive. But you can't miss it. It's massive. And even when you stand outside the city and you look in, you see it. And guess what you don't see on the Temple Mount? You don't see a temple. You see a mosque. And in fact, just like Jesus said that every stone would be thrown off, that's exactly what the Romans did in 70 AD. They tore apart the temple because of the fire. The gold had melted into the seams of the rocks, and they stone by stone dismantled it to collect the gold. And you can go to the Davidson Archaeological Center off to the side of the Temple Mount, and you see where the stones were crashed down onto the walkway, and the ancient, the first century walkway is completely divoted and kind of cratered by those giant stones being heaved off. And you see the pile of stones there. And that's exactly what has happened that Jesus was speaking about. The judgment would come, and the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, they all understand this, and they say, certainly not. Now, do you see what they're still doing? They're still putting themselves in the place of God. They've been putting themselves in the place of God. They're saying that they have ownership over this. They're rejecting God's work. They're rejecting his servant. They're rejecting his son. And now they're still saying, no, God, you can't do this. Now, it is never good to tell God no. And so we read this. Jesus looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the other scribes that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Let me take you over to Psalm 118, starting at verse 20. Is it 22? You got it? Or 20, what did I give you? I've jumped out of my notes here, so. 19, there we go, 19. Now remember I said earlier when Jesus came into the temple, they were singing a psalm on Palm Sunday. And they said, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This was all from Psalm 118. Now we get to Psalm 118, verse 19. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so, this psalm not only was spoken when Jesus came in his triumphal entry, but now we see Jesus actually quotes it. And open to me the gate of righteousness. Jesus is the gate of righteousness. Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. Now, what is this stone? What is it talking about, this chief cornerstone? Well, today when we build a building, we dig down deep. And in certain parts of the building, you'll have, especially in the corners and depending on the building, the architects and the building code, you'll have spaces that go wider for the footings of the building, or to make pour for the footings of the building. And they're like giant anchors in the dirt. That's what a footing is. It's just a giant anchor in the dirt. Well, that's what the cornerstone was in ancient building. It was a giant anchor that tied in the whole building so it couldn't separate. It was key. Without that cornerstone, the building wouldn't last. It wouldn't stand. So it was one of the key stones. And so Jesus, we find, is the actual true cornerstone. Of course, the chief priests are looking at the temple saying, "This is, look at how impressive this building is. Look at how amazing our, you know," they're taking ownership of this. And what are they doing? They're rejecting Jesus Christ. They're rejecting him. Let me take you over to 1 Peter real quick. Sorry, Chelsea, I forgot to give this to you. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you guys want to turn there. And I don't know, maybe Chelsea will get it in time before we start reading. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense.'" There's only two ways to receive Jesus. Either he's someone to build your life upon, and in so doing, when we build our lives upon Jesus, the chief cornerstone, you're on a solid foundation. There's no crumbling, there's no falling. Or the second way to receive Jesus is as a stone of offense, and those who reject him will be judged as such. And that there's only two ways. You can't say he's just a good teacher. You can't say, "Oh, he's a prophet, but not God." You can't say that. There's only two ways to receive him. Either you receive him as the cornerstone and build your life on him, or you reject him and the cornerstone crushes you into dust. So let's go on. We got a few more minutes here. Let's go on to verse 20. "So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous." I just like this. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. I love how Luke just words this. "That they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor." So the goal here now is to catch Jesus in his words and get him on record of committing some sort of offense against Rome. And that's why they want to bring him to the governor, which at this point in time would be Pontius Pilate. So, verse 23. "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me?'" Verse 21. "Then they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" You know, I think some people have actually still, even in today's day, have been caught on this one. They've looked for reasons to not pay taxes, and that's always going to be folly. I'll tell you right now, pay your taxes, okay? But here they come to Jesus to catch him in this, and their whole goal is to deceive. And look at how they put on the platitudes. "Oh, we know that you teach rightly. And you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. So is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So verse 23, "But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Why do you test me? Show me a denarius.'" Now a denarii is a silver coin. I was trying to buy one when I was in Jerusalem, but they're really expensive. They're like $300 nowadays because it's all silver and it's pretty heavy, so I couldn't afford it. But you can still get them from the time of Jesus. They're like every store you go in is like a museum that sells stuff. But anyway, he says, show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. And they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So Jesus says, as they bring to him this issue of, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Now, the whole goal is that this money is actually idolatry because it's got a man's image on it. So they're thinking, okay, well, if he says, yeah, you should pay taxes to Caesar, then he's embracing Rome and we can get him on that. But if he says, no, don't pay taxes to Caesar, we can get him on that because the people are either hate him if he says pay taxes to Caesar, or Caesar will hate him. The Romans will hate him, and we've got him. And that's what the dilemma that they're setting up with. Now, I find it interesting when Jesus says, show me a denarius, okay? So they must have picked the denarius out of their pocket or whatever they had on. They already had this coin on them. So if they're trying to catch Jesus to say, hey, you know, we shouldn't carry around coins with man's image on it, they're the ones carrying around the coin already. Now, Jesus says, show me the coin. And, of course, they produce the coin, and it's got Caesar's image on it. And Jesus says, give Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And give to God that which belongs to God. Or give to God the things that are God. Now, let's talk about the image. Because I think this is really important for us to understand. Whose image and inscription does it have? The coin had Caesar's image and subscription. And then Jesus said, and then give to God what belongs to God. And we're left asking the question, well, what does belong to God? Jesus didn't produce anything that belonged to God. Nobody else produced anything that belonged to God. So what belongs to God? Just think of your reflection in a mirror for a moment when you look in the mirror in the morning, because I know everybody does, right? At least to brush your hair, or at least to say, yeah, beauty sleep didn't work last night for me. It's a story of my life. No, but when you think about that image that you last saw of yourself in the mirror, do you think about the fact that you were created in the image of God? Because that's what Genesis says in Genesis 1. It says, in the image of God, he created them. God created mankind in his image. You, me, each and every one in this room. Every nation, every race, every tribe, every person created in the image of God. So if we were to render to God what belongs to God, I will tell you this, it is your very life. Your very life should belong to God. If you want to give to God what belongs to God, you give yourself. Because that is, you are the image bearer of God. And so, and it's interesting too, because God doesn't demand from us all of our funds. In fact, actually, in the Old Testament, it was a tithe 10%. In the New Testament, we're supposed to just give with a cheerful heart. He doesn't demand of us all of our time. Obviously, in the Old Testament, we're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. In the New Testament, we not only still have the freedom to rest on the seventh as God created it, but now we also have the ability to worship him with every day as we go about our regular day. You've been created in the image of God. I saw that thing that got posted from the White House on Easter weekend about Trans Day of Visibility. And this is the part of the sermon where you might get mad at me, so just plug your ears if you want to get mad. But on the Trans Day of Visibility, the White House actually tried to use Scripture to justify what they were doing. And I will tell you this, we are in the days of delusion. There's no question about it, the days are evil. because we've seen our own governor use scripture to justify abortion. Now we saw our president, if it was him, try to use scripture to justify this trans day of visibility. And in his post, the White House official post, he said, we were created in the image of God. So God sees you, we see you. But he didn't even finish the quote of the verse, because the verse says, in the image of God, he created them male and female. He probably fell asleep. Anyway, I'm sorry. I'll stop. I'm sorry. Oh, I did it. So the preachers do stuff too. So anyway, but listen, you and I were created in his image. Go back to 1 Peter for a moment as we close tonight. Go back to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, when we go back to verse 4, we read, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You and I, as we are being built up in Christ, have the incredible honor of offering to God spiritual sacrifices, sacrifices that are meaningful to God in Christ Jesus. It's an awesome privilege. So in closing tonight, I want to encourage you to render to God that which belongs to God. We're going to go to the Lord's table, and worship team, if you want to come back up. We're going to go to the Lord's table, and as you consider the Lord's table and the meaning of it, we know that Jesus, on the night of his betrayal and arrest, Jesus said that the bread is broken, his body broken for you, and the blood is the new covenant of his blood shed for you for the remission of sins. And so as you consider this, I want to challenge you to just think about if you're rendering to God that which belongs to God, or if you're holding back and not giving to God that which belongs to him. And if you find yourself holding back, confess him as Lord. Seek forgiveness. If you're holding bitterness against somebody, if there's a sin to confess or a rebellious attitude, confess that to the Lord. And I want to just right now apologize for my off-color joke. So I apologize for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for this night, and I thank you for your goodness toward us. And we ask, Lord God, that as we prepare our hearts, that you'd meet us here. We confess any sin to you. Any rebellious way, thought, or deed, we confess it, Lord. Lord, in you we find truth. In you we find love. In you we find redemption. And Lord, we want our lives to be built upon you. So we ask, Lord, now that you just meet us here. We thank you in Jesus' name. There was a story confirmed by a U.S. intelligence officer who was working in the Middle East in the early 1980s. And he was sharing about the king of Jordan, Hussein bin Talal. And it was brought to the attention of the king of Jordan one night by his security police that 75 officers in the Jordanian military were plotting a coup to overthrow him and kill him. And so the security officers asked the king for permission to surround the barracks where they were plotting, finalizing this plot, and basically do away with all these plotters. The king thought about it for a moment, and he said, bring me a helicopter, a small helicopter. And he got into the small helicopter. Just the pilot and himself flew to the barracks, landed. The king then said to the pilot, wait here, and if you hear shots, fly away. He walked down the two flights of stairs, completely unarmed. As he entered the room, He said to the people who were plotting his death, I heard you were plotting against me. Here I am. Because if you go through with this, you will cause the deaths of a lot of innocent people. Our country will be thrown into turmoil, and it will be horrible. So just kill me now. The people responded by kissing the king's hand and bowing to him, pledging loyalty to him for life. The king of Jordan made himself totally vulnerable to save the people of his country. Jesus Christ has done so much more. He not only made himself totally vulnerable, but he also took your sin upon himself, that you might be declared righteous in God's sight, that you might have eternal life, that you might be built up upon him, the chief cornerstone. May God bless you tonight. May he keep you this week as you walk in him. May you give him the praise he deserves. And may you honor him with your life. Amen.